People are dismissed to Children's Church, and the rest of you are invited to turn to 1 John chapter 4 once again. 1 John chapter 4. I'm sure most of you know that there's been a high-profile court case that was in the news. And a little bit that I saw or cared to watch was watching the prosecution working toward making a case for indisputable evidence of guilt before the jury. And they painted a pretty good picture because the verdict was guilty. And of course, they'll go through appeals and all that other stuff, but it was just interesting to watch. I remember telling my wife, I said, why doesn't he just get on with it? And the prosecutor going on and on and pulling this thing out and that thing out. And then finally, it occurred to me that he's building a timeline to be able to make a case that would convince, convince the jury that the defendant was truly guilty. In studying our text this week, I wonder if the jury is out on any of us, if there is indisputable evidence that we are truly a son of God, a child of God, a daughter of God. The indisputable evidence that our text is teaching is that people who claim Christ as Savior are clearly known. We don't have to work necessarily a timeline to kind of maneuver around and make things look like there truly is something there that may not be there. The evidence, as far as Scripture is concerned, is clear. The first piece of evidence for a professing believer is mutual connection. In verse number 13, of 1 John 4, hereby we know. Now, we noted that word herein last time in verse number 10, and we learned that herein speaks to the point of the information that just preceded what is about ready to be presented. Hereby is similar to the word herein. Because of this, or because of this information, we know that we dwell in Him. Based on what information? Well, the mutual connection of a divine resident district. We are part, we have ownership, if you will, into the divine area of God. We have taken up residence with Him. Again, let me just refer back to verse number 7 for a moment. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. There's the evidence. And knoweth God, that's the profession. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. There's the evidence. For God is love. There's the fact. In this truth was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. The life is the representation of the evidence of a stated fact. And verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfying act of God, satisfying the wrath of God as the judgment upon the sins of the world. God sent His only Son to satisfy His own wrath, His own judgment. And He laid that wrath and that judgment on His perfect, holy, obedient Son, Jesus Christ. And why did He do that? Because of us. Because of us and every other sinner. Every other person who's been born on this planet and will be born on this planet, Jesus did truly, as the hymn writer put it, paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Now down to verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us because of this, we ought also to love one another. We've experienced the love of God, and therefore we are able, capable, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God, to love the unlovely. Because God saw us as unlovely, and he still loved us. And that's what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God commended or demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, not all washed up, cleaned up, looking good, but while we were filthy, rotten, dirty sinners, Christ died for each of us. So verse 13 brings us to this point of this indisputable evidence case. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Mutual connection is the first facet of this indisputable evidence. You say, but do you do? You profess, but do you perform like a child of God? Paul laid out some pretty clear evidence when he wrote to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And again, not to take up too much time, but the background story of the Corinthian church is that they were a group that was something else. They lived in all kinds of sin, from incestual relationships to fornication in general, to drunkenness, to gluttony, to abusing the representation and remembrance of the Lord's Supper, to taking other believers to court within their own church before unsaved people, showing the weakness of their leaning on the Lord to help them settle their dispute. And here's what he writes to them in chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are, if you truly have been born again. And then over to chapter 6 and verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19, Paul continues his writing about the evidence of being a true believer, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Mutual connection, thinking of a community, an area where a group of residents take up individual homes within that community to form a living community, not just a community that has a sign and nobody lives in those houses in that neighborhood. Believers understand they live, they reside in God, is what John is writing in verse 13 of chapter 4. Believers understand this. This is a statement of fact. Hereby know. That word know addresses the point of understanding. We don't just know this as a point of academic knowledge, but as a point of personal understanding. We know that we dwell in him. And because we dwell in him, he dwells in us. And because he dwells in us, we dwell in him. Believers understand that God has given them his Spirit. Paul writes the believers in Ephesus that they've been sealed with the Spirit, sealed unto the day of redemption. There are other passages that Paul writes to the Roman believers as well. This indwelling of the Spirit takes place at the point of calling upon the name of the Lord, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Paul writes in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, you do that, thou shalt be saved, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That settles the condition. once lost in sin, blind, wandering in life aimlessly, confessing with our mouths the Lord Jesus, believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the holy, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, hung on a tree, tortured for you and me. It's not enough just to identify and go, yeah, I think I can catch that. Yeah, I think I can acknowledge that. It goes beyond that. And this is what John is writing to these believers who are dealing with doubt and lack of assurance and uncertainty of the future because of the present. He says there's a divine habitat of community here. The believer's confidence of the dwelling that they have as one who's professed Christ as Savior is that they are dwelling in God. Look at 13 again. We dwell in Him. He dwells in us. Is the confidence that believers remain or dwell or stay or live or reside in God the Father in question for you today? Do you know whom you've believed in? Are you persuaded that He is able to keep that which you've committed unto Him? God the Father Himself is dwelling in believers. This is what John is saying. Now, we acknowledge the fact that Paul has written similarly and speaks about the Spirit indwelling believers. But here John is speaking to the point of God. Not that the Holy Spirit is not God, but he is giving an exact explanation that the Father dwells in them. The believer's confidence then is based on God's provision of a portion of His Spirit being given. A portion of His Spirit, a piece of Himself, is in and touches every true professing Christian. Let that settle in for a moment. We don't often think this way as we go throughout our day. I don't. It takes something like this text or someone to come alongside and like iron sharpening iron says, you know, I've been meditating on this thought this week about God's personal presence in my personal being. You think about that and you dwell on that and it encourages or it convicts. Is that true of me? Do I live that way? Am I thinking that way? Am I thinking that I belong to Jesus? Am I thinking that I belong to God? Am I thinking that God belongs to me? Do I make my decisions throughout the week based upon God's ownership of myself? Or do I go haphazardly through life just making decisions, hoping that they're okay, hoping that it doesn't burn the house down, just doing it the way that feels right? The believer's confidence, John is saying here, is based on God's provision of a portion of His Spirit. He has given us of His Spirit. The whole, He's given us a portion. The believer's continuance of abiding in Him is thereby due to the power of that indwelling Spirit of God. We go back to the Gospel of John, where Jesus is recorded as teaching the disciples about what will happen after He dies, resurrects, and ascends to heaven. In chapter 16 of John's Gospel, verse 13, He says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself." Well, let me just pause here for a moment. There's a lot of so-called Christianity today that highly emphasizes the Spirit. and hardly speaks of God and Jesus. The litmus test of true doctrine and false doctrine can also be based on this singular point. Where is the emphasis of the Spirit? For he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will show you things to come. He's a teacher. He's an encourager. He definitely is an influence. He, the Spirit, influences our thoughts. He directs our decisions. He brings us to conclusions. He calls us to yield, to slow down, to stop, to go, to put off, to put on, to change, to be transformed, to grow. Mutual connection. This information has been transforming. But the second piece of indisputable evidence is found in verse 14. We move from the mutual connection of information to the matching collaboration of interaction. Matching collaboration, talking, sitting down, discussing things. You take that to a much greater elevated height. You find that verse 14, and we have seen, John says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 14 really is a restatement of verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so he is the Savior, verse 14. John says we. Now that could be the kind of we that a writer would write so as to not make himself sound like I am the great holder of all truth. But I think it's more than that. I think also there is this idea that John is with some other believers. Or he's writing to those he knows will be in the audience, who have also witnessed, maybe not his entire earthly life, but a portion of his ministry, or have been witnesses that he truly did resurrect. They saw him in his resurrected body. Nevertheless, he says, we have seen, we testify. What we saw changed us. What we saw moved us. What we saw stirred us. What we saw made us excited to want to tell. See, having understood what we have experienced as a believer doesn't hush us up. It opens us up. We've discovered something. How is it that Christians can get so excited about a new thing that comes out online or something you saw on Amazon? And we'll talk about it till the crows come back. And yet we experience so much more than a new gadget in Jesus Christ. He's not a gadget, he's God. He's made a profound impact in our eternal destiny, so much so that he's beginning to work on our present life journey. He's there to convict us. He's there to encourage us. He's there to further lead us into obedience, taking those steps of honoring the God that we say we believe in, honoring the God that we say we have called on his Son's name to save us from our sins. In fact, he says, not only have we seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess, same idea of testify, confessing. Confessing what? Confessing those things that we've seen. So here's this matching interaction, this collaboration regarding what is truth. He touches on the things that have been seen. God the Father did send His Son. His Son is Messiah. To the Jewish world, this is who they have been looking for. This is who they had been taught down through the ages from the major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah to the minor prophets of Joel and Daniel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zephaniah, Malachi. The Messiah has come. And the Jews have been looking and have been interpreting what they have heard from the prophets as Messiah is coming to be the ruler of our nation once again, bringing our divided kingdom back into one, and we will live forever in peace. But Jesus told His disciples He came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. His coming would divide families. His coming would divide friends. Because when Jesus came, He came with righteousness, not with religion. He didn't come to become the president of a big club to join and become the greatest and largest synagogue on the corner. He came to give Himself, to pay for sin, to transform lives, and ultimately change the destiny of eternity for those who would call upon His Son's name. The Jews are still looking for the Messiah, but He's come. Praise God, He's come. He came to satisfy the wrath and judgment of holy God the Father. God the Father sent His Son to the world to impact it. The effect that this act of God had upon John and his audience was life-impacting. And again, I encourage you to go back and just glance over chapter 4, verse 10 again. Messiah was sent by the Father from heaven to earth to deliver the world from sin. Again, what we saw last week, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. These are the things that they saw. These are the things that they experienced. These are the things that their eyes beheld and their lives have been touched by. But that latter portion of verse 14 and into verse 15, we see the things that are shared, confessed, testified. God sent to earth His Son, Jesus. Now, if you've been saved for any length of time, that is a common piece of information. It's sort of like saying the sun will come up tomorrow morning. And before you go to bed tonight, you will, if the clouds are out, not out, you'll see the moon. Yeah. It's been happening like that ever since the beginning of time. It's common knowledge. It's not really fully appreciated until someone comes and shows you that Jupiter and Venus are out in the sky. Huh? Jupiter and Venus are out in the sky? I've never seen Jupiter and Venus. Some of you may have seen it too this week. Look out in the sky, and there they are. Wednesday night, look like two headlights out in the sky. Day or two later, they're like this. Now that, we know Jupiter is out there, we know Venus is out there, but to have somebody tell you, we've witnessed this, we've seen it with our eyes, it's amazed us, come along. And so that's what I did Wednesday night. Came along, was totally disappointed. The clouds were out. So I had to wait till the next day. But you know, isn't Jesus the creator of Jupiter and Venus? something a little more to get excited about? Let me tell you what happened to me. Someone showed me from the Bible that I am a sinner. Now let me pause here for a moment. I wasn't excited about that because I already knew I was a sinner. I wasn't ready to admit it, but I knew my miserable life was one filled with sin. And to be frank with you, I am so self-centered that I knew that I didn't want to share any of that with anybody else. But they didn't stop there. They showed me from the Bible that God sent His Son to pay for all my miserable sin. Why don't we share what we know? Why don't we share what we've experienced? Why don't we take the time to let someone else know what God has done for us, but not just for us, what He wants to do for them? Well, they don't want to hear it. Pastor, you don't know the people I hang around with. You don't know my family. The moment we mention God, 20 people in my home will go into 20 different places in the house. They don't want to hear it. Have you tried? Oh, yeah, I've tried. Did you pray about it? Well, before or after? Before. No. Most of the time, no. Why don't you pray and ask God to prepare their heart so that you can present what you know and what you've learned so that when you share it with them, the Spirit of God will take it and work as He sees fit. We can't get into each other's inner being. We can just touch their ears and prick their eyes. But that's about as far as we can go. It's the Spirit of God that takes this message. And that really is what John testifies. We saw these things. We saw Him. He affected us. He wasn't just a man going through town with some kind of religious trinket to present. He presented Himself and showed Himself as the Son of God. The only limitation of this becoming any human being's reality is if they reject Christ as their Savior. The limitation of Christ's atoning, redemptive work on the cross for you is if you rather choose to reject rather than receive Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your deliverer. I'm learning that there are things that I've gotten so used to saying that the Holy Spirit, I'll give Him the credit for this, has challenged me to find a different way to say the same thing. Don't just get caught up in your 20 or 30 or 40-year-old routine of saying things. Change it up so that it will come across in a fresh way. We're not here to sell people a solution to get them through the next problem. We're here to share with them what Christ will do to change us presently and prepare us for eternity. Did you notice the little statement there in the bulletin? Another reason for the absence of real yearning for Christ's return is that Christians are so comfortable in this world that they have little desire to leave it. I would add on to that, people have so little desire to share Christ because they care more about the relationship than they do about that person's eternal future. Convicting words by Tozer. But then we come to the third indisputable part of this evidence, and it's measurable conversion. We had the mutual connection in verse 13. We had the matching collaboration in verse 14. and 15. Now we're back to the second part of verse 15 through the rest of our text. Let me read this again. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The measurable conversion. Conversion is measurable. It should never a response to someone asking us when we came to know Christ as Savior, do we know that if we were to die today, where we would spend eternity? Do we know that we are in good standing with God? Our response shouldn't be, mind your own business. It's a private matter. Biblical Christianity isn't a private matter. It's tell the world matter. It's a tell the world. That's how we glorify the Father, is by sharing. But the measurable part of this conversion is seen in confession. Whosoever shall confess. I alluded to what Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Confession. In 1 John 4 and verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Confession is important for the Christian believer. Confess. Confession is the idea of saying the same thing. It's an agreement with God. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. 100% man without sin, 100% God. He's the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 reminds us of what will happen one day, and I believe very soon. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess. But for those who didn't confess him here on earth, it will be a confession, not one of belief. It will not save them. It will not deliver them. It will simply be a fulfillment of what Scripture has taught. They will confess him on their way to the lake of fire. Christian, we say that we know. We say that we've believed. We say we have trusted Christ as Savior. We have a testimony. Has that testimony motivated us to share, to confess it before others? I've heard, and I've often said this myself, the easiest place to confess your salvation is among other believers. It should take place in this building. The day I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and go on with your testimony. By the way, that is the greatest opportunity to witness. It's one of the greatest tools that God has given to you as a saved person, is to share what Jesus did for you. In fact, in the next epistle, the little tiny epistle, 2 John, verse 7, says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an, not a, but an antichrist. Not the one, but a one. So the measurable conversion is first demonstrated by confession, secondly by continuance. Continuance. This idea of knowing and believing, the tense is continual action. started one time in the past, and it's continuing. We continue to know, and we continue to believe, There's this trajectory of movement, of growth. We could call it many things. Faithfulness. There's a part of the doctrine of Scripture that talks of the perseverance of the saints. It doesn't mean, well, I'm almost there. I'll get there by and by. The perseverance of the saints is the idea that no matter what comes, we continue to trust the Lord, grow in His grace, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue that path. And while it seems like we're doing a tightrope walk early on in our Christian walk, it gets a little wider. The road becomes a little clearer. The opportunities are growing. They're abounding for us to confess Christ to others. There's this continuance of knowing and believing. Not so, well, I once believed that, but I don't believe that anymore. Then you were never saved. You had head knowledge, but you didn't have heart belief. And then the third part of this measurable conversion, besides confession and continuance, is change. Change. This really is a testimony that John the Apostle has given to these believers, that as you're doing this, the results, the effects of this knowing and believing will bring about the fruit of the Spirit that is a part of you, you and him, and he and you. The change begins with your status. Once lost, now found. Once unsaved, now saved. The direction changes from unrighteousness to righteousness. The character, your character changes. Once self-love and hate to now selfless love. And this is the theme that John has been pressing on here for the last two chapters, chapter and a half. The desire change, once toward pleasure, now towards pleasing God. Once had an outlook of hopelessness, now the outlook is hopeful. It's called the blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. He is coming again, and he rewards and honors obedience when the rest of the world could care less what you think or believe. In fact, they'll probably write you up. You share anything at work, you'll get written up and talked to and called into HR. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him that against that day, even if I lose my job. Not that I want to, but my loyalty is to Christ, and Christ put me here to enjoy him. Christ saved me to use me for his glory. Christ put me in this place to become a missionary in my own area of living. And then the destiny change. Once headed for the lake of fire, now heading for heaven. That's not by works of righteousness that any of us do. It's according to his mercy and his grace that he saves us. Just as verse 15 declares, those who confess Christ as Savior, living life by loving God. He's the preeminent one. He deserves first. We confess Christ. We live for Christ. We live for other believers sacrificially and selflessly. And we can have this fearless confidence that when we stand before Christ at the Bema Seat Judgment, otherwise known as the judgment seat of Christ, our confidence is in him, not in us. So, got a couple of questions here for us this morning as we close. Those who profess to be a believer of Christ, each of us will have to stand before that judgment seat. Have you been thinking about how you will present yourself before Christ? Will it be in the boldness of Christ's finished work on the cross? Or do you have some reservations? Is your life measuring up to the standard of verses 13 through 16? Do you have the blessed assurance that God is yours and you are God's? Do you possess the confidence of God's saving grace in your life? I'm not perfect, but I know God saved me. If you're looking for perfection, don't look up here. Look up there. Look into the book. That's where you will find perfection. That's where I find perfection. The only way we can stand before a holy God is in the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is only possible by calling upon the Savior to save you. It's not because we pray a prayer, but because we're believing and acknowledging that belief by way of praying. Are we running to Christ, the Christ of the cross? Are we running to Him? Are we depending on His indwelling Spirit for everything? Sometimes more often than others. Are we experiencing fruit? Even old trees still produce fruit. I'm encouraged by that. And sometimes those young trees don't bring the fruit along quick enough. But one day they do. Are we fruit-bearing for Christ? If you wonder what kind of fruit I'm asking, turn to Galatians 5, 20 and 21, and you will find that, or 21 and 22. I want to leave you with this exhortation this morning as we get ready to have a moment of invitation and prayer. I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, His voice I hear, His words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears, He gently speaks. Thus joy and sorrow meet. I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, He calls through strife. Fatigue gives way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the scripture tell. He roars, but cannot harm. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to Him. Temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my own one defense. I bore God's wrath. He pleads my case, my advocate and friend. Father, help us to absorb all of what we heard this morning from this most introspective text of 1 John 4. Is there indisputable evidence in our lives that shows that there is that mutual connection between the created and the Creator? Is there that matching collaboration where we make a profession and our lives demonstrate? We confess it with our mouths. We demonstrate it with our lives. That the life of God through Jesus Christ has touched our soul, has touched our lifestyle, has touched our plans, our future, and our present. Is there measurable marks of our conversion in the way in which we make that profession of faith initially and then share it by way of testimony? Is there that measure of continuance to persevere, to continue knowing and wanting to learn and know more and believing more, so that the taproots of our spiritual tree are driving down to where the spiritual nourishment is in Christ and in His Word? Has there been a status change? Is there a direction of life change? Is there a character change that's taking place? Are the desires slowly turning from this world to those things that are of eternity? Is the outlook changed from hopeless to hopeful? Has the destiny been determined as the lake of fire or heaven? Dear God, I pray that if there be any doubt among any of these dear people, that You would help them to run to Christ. Help them, Father. Help them to walk in prayer to You, in humility, in openness and honesty, admitting their sinfulness, calling on the Savior for deliverance, and seeking to walk in relationship and fellowship with You. Lord, perhaps there's a discouraged believer here today that says, I know these things, I've heard these things, I have agreed with these things, but my walk right now with the Lord is a bit on a bumpy path. Lord, help them to make that known to You and just simply confess it, agree with what's going on, confess the sin that's been unconfessed and repent of it, find ways in which to disconnect it from their lives and turn to You with a full, renewed dedication to honoring You with their lives, their lips, and their service. And we will be mindful to rejoice in Your goodness and give You the thanks and praise that You deserve.